as we exercise a personal responsibility to the Lord in terms of confession of any known sin that we have in our lives, that our fellowship might be restored completely with Him, and that we might receive as believers maximum benefit from this hour of study of His Word together. We do that personally and privately here before I pray orally. Shall we? Pray. Our Father, we thank You for this magnificent passage, the Bread of Life Discourse, in which our Lord Jesus Christ is confronting us with the issue, the reality, the absoluteness of identity with God on the basis of Himself. We pray that that this hour will be one of great profit and of great meaning to each one that You brought into this building, because we orient honestly and openly to what the Lord is saying in the passage. We thank You too for the joy of Christian fellowship, of assembly identity, of all the varying aspects of ministry on a human level that binds us together on the divine level by the medium of truth and the medium of the Holy Spirit and the meaningfulness of assembly worship. And we pray that You'll bless the gifts that come in, that You'll multiply them to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name with thanksgiving. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to John, the 6th chapter, and the 51st verse. For the past two Sundays, we have been dealing with the Bread of Life discourse, or actually the entire 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, which includes the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and then the prolific Bread of Life discourse by our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we hurriedly went over the general nature of the Bread of Life discourse and gave you 5 or 6 points of the doctrine that was involved, the general points of doctrine. Now what I would like to do today is focus on 2 interpretive problems. The first interpretive problem is going to center itself around the words of our Lord Jesus Christ about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. The second interpretive problem is going to deal with verse 37, 44, and verse 65, which speaks in an absolute sense of God the Father drawing a people to His Son, of Him giving them to His Son in a very categorical way. Absolute sense. Okay? Now, so to help, I'm going to put a topic up here because some people take notes. We're dealing with 2 interpretive problems in John 6. Okay? Number 1. The first interpretive problem deals with the meaning of eating My flesh and drinking My blood. Now, when I say this is a problem, maybe I should qualify this for our visitors. It is not so much a problem, from my point of view, of anybody in our fellowship. I think most of us probably understand this. But there are some people here of a background that maybe they need some help with this verse, a few people. And then our discussion of this may make it possible that we can help others. So our main concern is that we understand what our Lord is saying and that we understand it from the context that the statement is found in, because we're going to find that the context interprets itself for us. Let's read a little bit so that we get somewhat the flow. Our Lord is talking in the Bread of Life discourse, and he gets to his key point in verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. Now let's just stop right there, because that is the issue of eating the bread, or whatever he's talking about. The issue is life from Jesus' perspective. So in verse 51 he says, he that eats this bread will live forever. So the issue that I want you to know is that our Lord is focusing on the point of life from Christ's perspective. He's not speaking of life from human perspective, but life from divine perspective. And he reaffirms that fact in verse 51 and verse 53. He that eats this bread shall live forever. Now note verse 53. Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And the issue is this aspect of eternal life. Okay? Let's go back to verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the cosmos. And there we have a perfect illustration of the use of the word cosmos relative to humanity, or the world of human beings. Now what our Lord is simply saying there is that I am going to lay down my life. I am going to lay down my flesh for the life of the cosmos. So it's very obvious that he is referring to his death, which will issue in life for the believer. So at issue is life, and this life can only come by him laying down his death. So in 51b, Christ will give or lay down his flesh that the believer might have life. In other words, the context does not disassociate itself with his substitutionary death. It includes his substitutionary death for the believer. Now, our Lord is addressing Galilean Jews. The Gospel of John is the gospel of belief. It's written to encourage a belief response on the part of human beings in the deity and sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrificial act. Because John is emphasizing belief, he has to illustrate unbelief. He helps us think through the issue of what belief is and what unbelief is. And he will illustrate it and reaffirm it throughout the book. And our Lord is speaking to Galilean Jews. And these Galilean Jews had been following him for some time, but they were not getting the message. They weren't hearing what he really had to say. And now he's coming down to a breaking point. He is now really going to lay it on them. And they're either going to accept it or reject it, see? So there is a striving among them. And there is a mutual debates going on. And Jesus overhears it. You notice that the word Jews is in plural. And the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And you'll notice that it's in the plural, that apparently there were mumblings and questions and perplexities. And you have that kind of an attitude running through John. Remember when our Lord approached Nicodemus? And Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things that thou doest unless God be with him." And our Lord looked him right in the eye and says, "Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And Nicodemus ends up saying, "How can a man be born again? Can he enter once again into his mother's womb and be reborn?" In the woman at the well, she is saying, "How can this man who doesn't have a bucket, how can he give me water?" Unbelief is often perplexed by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the next step from perplexity is to scoffing at him. Nicodemus didn't scoff. The woman at the well didn't scoff. But these Galileans are going to scoff. Okay? If you ask the Lord Jesus Christ an honest, "How can?" and you're open to his answer, he's going to answer you. Our Lord is now going to answer this question in the context. He's going to interpret his words. Only before he does, he makes it a little harder for them. Up to this point, he has simply said, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If you refuse to eat my flesh, you have no life in you." Now, that's one thing. Now he's going to add to that. He's going to say, "Not only eat my flesh, but drink my blood." Oh, it's tougher. Verse 53. "Then Jesus said unto them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now you, again, keep it related to the context. Our Lord is talking to Jews. To drink blood was not only repugnant to a Jew, it was forbidden to him in the Mosaic economy. And here our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a Jew, and who sees himself as the absolute total fulfillment of the Mosaic economy, that is, as absolutely righteous before God, one who never violated the law, he says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." Now, the issue is, what did he mean by that statement? Okay? Now, the context is going to help us interpret it. And I'm going to give you a statement, the same statement I gave you last week, and then try to show you from the context that that's what he's talking about. He goes on. He doesn't stop at the end of verse 53. "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has," present tense, "eternal life." That is, he has eternal life right now. And when he dies physically, he need not worry, because I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 55, "For my flesh is meat indeed." My flesh is the real soul food. "And my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live for the ever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." Now, what I'd like to do is to give you the key teaching here. I'd like to state it in a sort of a categorical fashion. And then I'd like to work through these words of our Lord Jesus and show you from his own words that this is what he was teaching. Okay? We are saying that eating his flesh and drinking his blood, is a figure of speech that expresses assimilation. For our younger children, assimilation means incorporation. That's too big, too. Incorporation. Assimilation means incorporation. It means taking in, identifying with, mixing with. Yeah. Okay. Good. It's like when your mother is going to bake a cake, and she gets all the ingredients. She has some raw eggs over here. Oh, you don't bake cakes that way anymore. That illustration's out. Well, your mother's going to make a homemade pie. Okay? Over here, she has a can of fruit. Over here, she has dough, yeast, powder. No? Talk about cars. Cake's better because you got to mix all the ingredients together, see? Stir them up with a beater. You've seen your mother do that. Okay. Assimilation. Best I can do. Sorry. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood is a figure of speech that expresses assimilation of Christ's essence. And work into the believer's life. It refers, I want to get this all down, it refers to complete dependence upon Him. For life. Now, when I say for life, I'm talking about the kind of life that he had in perspective in the context. I'm not talking about the fact that you go out and get a job and you work and you pick up some details of life. He made it very clear in verse 27 that that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about life, eternal here, spiritual life. Okay? It refers to complete dependence upon Him for life eternal and all the sustenance of this, see? And all the sustenance, the details that are needed for life eternal. He is saying, we're going to see this very clearly in the passage, you do not have the capacity as human beings within yourselves for life eternal. I have it all in me. And unless you incorporate me into you, you have no life in you at all. You don't even have the capacity to maintain the life. I have all of it. Everything in the spiritual life is dependent upon me. Now we're saying that's what he means when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. In other words, we are saying he is talking about a spiritual concept. Okay? Okay. Proof from the context. Letter A. The first proof is in verse 56. Verse 56 is an analogy of spiritual and mutual abiding. It's an analogy of spiritual hyphen mutual abiding. Let's look at it. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwells in me. So what he says is simply this: he that eats and so on dwells in me. Now, the word dwell, I didn't write that word down. It should be a form of minnow. Let me look at it and see if that's the form the Holy Spirit opted for here. Yeah, it's minnow. See, this is from the verb minnow. M-E-N-O. It's one of the favorite words of John. It means to be at home. Hence, to abide. It's like if you're a visitor in this fellowship, you probably won't feel at home here until you come to know and identify with what we're trying to do here, with the doctrine, with the teaching, with the methodology, maybe even. And once you get comfortable with all of those various ingredients of a place, then you are at home there. You will not be at home anywhere in your travels and in your visitations like you are in your own personal home. So we have a saying, there's no place like home. You are more relaxed there. You find more identity there. Now this word minnow carries with it all of those concepts. So our Lord in verse 56 says, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, that this is analogous to a spiritual mutual abiding. Okay? Verse 56 emphasizes eating and drinking equals spiritual mutual abiding. He in or us in him, and he in us. Now, if he meant literal eating of his flesh and literal drinking of his blood, we could see how he would be in us. But how would that make us in him? No way that it could. Us in him has to refer to a spiritual identity. He in us also refers to the same concept of spiritual identity. So in the Lord's emphasis, when he interprets his statement in verse 56, he says, eating my flesh and drinking my blood is analogous of a spiritual identity that we have with one another. Okay? Secondly, verse 57. Okay, let's read verse 57. As. Now underline the word as. As means that this verse is going to be a simile. That is, it's going to make the eating of the flesh and so on similar to something else. As the living Father has sent me, and as I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Okay? So we have another analogy. And we're going to underline the word as. As I live by the Father. That is, in the sense of life that our Lord Jesus is using in this passage, or the sense of life that our Lord uses in this passage, is the kind of sustenance that he receives from God the Father. And as he lives by the Father, so also the believer lives by me. Okay? His source of sustenance is outside of himself. Now that verse talks about personal appropriation. The emphasis here is on personal appropriation or applying. Jesus is saying, my life is utterly dependent upon the Father. So that previously he has told his Father, followers. All that the Father says, I say. All that the Father does, I do. I do not do my works of myself. The works that I do, they are the works of the Father. He said that in verse 434 and in chapter 5:19. Now he's saying, so also he that eateth me abides by me, or is sustained by me. My living by the Father is analogous to the believer living by me. My living by the Father is analogous to the believer living by me. Now, I think that the Lord's table illustrates both of these points, number one and number two, or letter A and letter B. The concept of spiritual and mutual abiding, the Lord in us and us in Him, and also the concept that we live and we are sustained by Him, that this is illustrated at the Lord's table. What is an assembly doing when the believers gather to the Lord's table? Number one, and primarily, more than any other time in their experience, primarily, and number one, they are focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and His death for them, as they do at no other time. In other words, when you meet in assembly at other times, you may be studying a doctrine. You may be pursuing a course of doctrinal study. You may be studying a passage of Scripture. And there may be certain involvements with our Lord Jesus Christ and certain aspects of His personality involved in that. But at the Lord's table, you're not doing that. At the Lord's table, it's not didactic. We're not even trying to teach one another a doctrine at the Lord's table. At the Lord's table, we are focusing upon the essence and the vitality of Christianity, which is Jesus Christ in His death for us and our identity and focus upon Him in that respect. He is the source of life, and not only is He the source, but He is the categorical sustenance. He maintains the life. And the Lord's table re-emphasizes that and re-emphasizes it again and again and again in our mentality. So that the elements at the Lord's table figuratively portray His broken body and His poured out life, His blood at Calvary for us. See? And at the Lord's table, Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but He is our life, our sustenance. And the elements have no value in themselves. They are just the bread and the wine. And they merely are illustrative in a very simple way of Him pouring out and giving of His life for us. Okay? Okay. The third aspect of the context, which helps us to understand these words in a figurative way, that we feel that our Lord wants us to understand them, is Jesus' interpretation. Okay? Now that doesn't come until verse 63, so let's read on. From verse 60 through 63. Many therefore of His disciples which had heard this said, this is a hard saying. That word hard is the word skleros. I'll just write it down here. I'll write Jesus' interpretation, but let me show you just a few words on the way. S-K-E-L-R-O-S. Skleros means hard in the sense that it is offensive. This was offensive to them. This was overwhelming to them. Therefore, Jesus is going to respond. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" And the word there, offend, means to trip. It is the word scandalizo, or he uses the verb, so we'd have that springs the trap. I never did this when I was a kid because I lived in the city. If we trapped anything, it would be trapping rats. But we read of people out here in the Wild West that would trap animals by a snare trap. And they would bend the bow, a bow tree limb down, and they would secure it somehow by a stake or a little rope, and that rope would run over to a carrot or some type of a vegetable or something that would inveigle or lure an animal to get it. And when the animal went to get the carrot, unknowingly he tripped a little thing that made the tree limb release. And there would be a rope that would, the tree limb would go up, and the rope would snag him either on the neck or on the leg, and there he would be hanging from the tree. Well, scandalizo has that concept behind it. It was the trigger that springs the trap, and hence it comes to be known as to be offended, to be caught by personal offense. The individual gets offended and he's trapped. And it's his own trap. The Bible comes at us and tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And some people get trapped by that. Me, a sinner? Gee, I'm not as bad as the guy next door to me. He still beats his wife. I quit that a long time ago. Have you read... I don't know. I just in the morning paper they're running. I don't know if they're going to run a series or what, but they've run some things on child abuse. It's absolutely unbelievable. It's just incredible. A couple just was sentenced to 99 years, and if they could have sentenced some more, they would have. It actually beat the man beat the 4-year-old girl with a baseball bat, tortured her, beat the bottoms of her feet till they were swollen and bloody, and his wife sat by and watched him do it. Poured water on her to revive her and make her walk. Wouldn't let her sit down. And yesterday they had an article now in Denver that they're getting 2 cases a week on incest with young children within the family, where parents and older brothers are having sexual relations with the younger children in the family. That's in Denver. I can't understand how anyone would get tripped up by the concept that I am and you are, that we're basically sinful. We may not be involved in those hideous kinds of sin, but we certainly have the potentiality for it. I can't understand by just knowing human beings and knowing ourselves that that would be offensive, but that is offensive to some people, and they're caught in their own snare. Well, Jesus says, are you trapped by this? You can't get beyond this concept that you have to identify with me? Verse 42, what And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where He was before, how would that affect you? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, and the flesh profiteth nothing. These words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now there is your key to Jesus' understanding of what He meant when He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's not talking about His literal flesh and His literal blood. He is saying in verse 63, as an interpretation of what He said, my words are spirit and life. Well, how can words be spirit? Aren't words part of grammar and aren't words part of communication? Yes, they are. But what our Lord is saying is, my words can be absolutely identified with the Spirit of God. That's where they come from. I am telling you the truth. They identify with the Spirit of God. Consequently, my words are life. Not my flesh and blood, only my flesh and blood as it is offered at Calvary will it issue in eternal life. Don't disassociate my offering at Calvary with my words. My words interpret for you my offering at Calvary. Now, just for a second, let's personally apply this, okay? Let's forget about people who misinterpret this passage. Let's talk about us right here. Do you, as a believer, I don't care if you're a young believer, if you're an older believer, where you are in a maturation scale, do you see personally, have you come to that level of maturity where you see the words, the teaching, the dogma, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, do you see them as the vitality, the life, the quickening element, the thing that gives life and impetus to you in your spiritual life? Do I see it that way? Are you in this auditorium and are you playing games with Jesus Christ like those Galileans were? They weren't following Him because of His teachings. They were following Him because He had made the 2 graham crackers, the 2 loaves of matzus bread and the gefilte fish, 5 loaves of matzus bread and the 2 gefilte fish into something they could all eat. They were playing games. And Jesus is saying to that bunch in John 6, the games are over. You better come to a personal understanding of who I am. You better get identified with me in such an intimate way, in such a close mutual abiding, that you really see me as the source of life. What does it take to keep you away from the words of Jesus Christ? Does it take more to keep you away from the words of Jesus Christ than it does to keep you away from the supper table? I bet there isn't a one of us in this building that would miss a supper meal. We're going to get it one way or another. Brother, we're going to get that supper. I didn't get any the other day. My wife wasn't feeling good. I went out at 9 o'clock and bought a steak. Thoroughly enjoyed it. Do I have that kind of a felt need for the teachings of Jesus Christ in my life? If I do, what does it take to stop me from getting it? Am I playing games with this thing? Or is this for real? That's what Jesus is getting at in the passage. He's not talking about eating his flesh, literal flesh, drinking his literal blood at all. His flesh and his literal blood are propitious in their offering at Calvary, and even that has a spiritual aspect about it. He will die spiritually before he even dies physically. Okay? So we want to add a little note right here. And point three, my words are spirit and life. Maybe let's write it over so we get it a little neater. I hope your notes are much neater than mine. My words are spirit and life. Not my flesh and blood. Except as they are offered in the Spirit at the cross. Now see, that was the point that he was making when he introduced it in verse 51. In verse 51 he said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the place that he does that is in his cross, in his propitious, efficacious, his sacrifice of value from God's point of view. So we have three reasons so far in the context. First, Jesus makes the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood analogous to a mutual abiding. He in us and us in him. That's a spiritual abiding. Secondly, he makes his words in verse 57 analogous to the dependency of his life upon the Father with our life upon him. Thirdly, he says that it is his words that are spirit and life. And then lastly, besides Jesus' interpretation, we have the disciples' interpretation. Now, I'd like to encourage you with a thought here. This is a hermeneutical principle, or a principle of interpretation that might help you. When you struggle with the meaning of a passage, whatever context you are in, I don't want to go through any type of a list of hermeneutical principles. I wouldn't have time to do that. But there's one thing that I'd like to encourage you to think of. Think of how the recipients of the information understood the information or were to understand the information. In this case, our Lord Jesus is addressing a large following which comprised Galilean Jews and then his personal chosen disciples. Okay? Now, how did his disciples understand what he was saying? That's critical to a proper interpretation. When Paul writes to the Colossians, how did they understand what he was saying? How did he expect them to understand? Or what did he expect them to understand what he was saying? In this case, the disciples rightly understood what he said. So we read in verse 6, or we read also that that these disciples, these Galileans who were playing games in verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. It was too much for them. But then Jesus turned unto the 12 and said, will you go away? Verse 67. I might have pointed this out last week. I remember mentioning, but I don't know if I wrote it. I want to show you a little more precisely what he's saying. Then Jesus said to his disciples, or to the 12, will you yourselves go away? And this verb will here is the verb thelo. It's in second person plural, so it's theleta. And then the word go is an infinitive. Are you willing to go? Hupagin. Or hupagain. H-U-P-A-G-E-I-N. So we could, and this is a question, so we could express it this way. Are you, yourselves, fellow means to wish, to desire. Are you yourselves desiring to go? Question mark. Now, it isn't that he didn't know. He did know whether they were desiring. He knows which one of them was a betrayer. He knew which one of them was not regenerate. He's going to mention it to us. He's merely confronting them with the issue. Are you playing games also with me? Well, last week we looked at this tremendous answer. Verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Then two perfect tense verbs. And we believe it has come. We are crystallized in our faith in you. We are sure. We are confident. Our confidence is crystallized. That thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you have a translation that follows the critical text, it will say that thou art the Holy One of God. Jesus answered him and said, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. In other words, he knew. Now, what was the disciples' interpretation? You'll notice that it's spoken of in the first person plural. We believe, we are sure, thou art the Christ. Their interpretation came in verse 68. Only you have the words of eternal life, which is the issue, which is the critical concept, as we saw in the introduction of the whole passage. Jesus is concerned with his followers, or those who claim to follow him, with their identity in the sense of eternal life. Okay. Literal flesh and blood are not the issue. The issue is identity with Jesus Christ, a mutual abiding with the concept of eternal life with it. Now, are there any questions we could try to answer on that hermeneutical problem number one? Any questions? Are you all anxious to get the hermeneutical problem number two? Let's try to hurriedly cover it. Okay? First problem had to do in this passage with the problem of what Jesus meant when he said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. The second problem, problem number two, hermeneutically, which means interpretively. Okay? These involve the absolute statements. The absolute statements of verse 37, 637, 44, and 65. Okay, let's look at verse 37. In the midst of the bread of life discourse, our Lord says in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me. Now that means a totality. That word all means there's a maximum figure apparently. There's a maximum number of human beings apparently that the Father has given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the concept there is all that God gives me, qualifying statement, shall come to me. And then it goes down to the individual, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But it's very clear that the concept behind it is the Father, God the Father. So this is an absolute statement. All that the Father gives me. By the way, this gives here is in the present tense. And it's the concept that Jesus looks down the vistas of time and streaming out of all civilizations of all times are individuals coming to Christ. And any individual that comes to Him down through the vistas of time out of any civilization, He will never, never cast him out. And all that the Father gives him, this is present tense, shall come to him. Now that's absolute. That's categorical in its conception. Okay? Now, I'll read verse 39 because there the tense switches from present give to a perfect sense, perfect tense. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He has given me, there it takes the whole thing, sums it up into one great ball of wax with abiding results. All that He hath given Him. Concept of the progression in time of giving, and they are His, crystallized. And the results of that carry on into eternity. All that the Father has given, I will lose nothing. Not one. Not one that the Father gives me is going to be lost. Okay? But I will raise him up at the last day. Now, down in the 44th verse, we have the second categorical statement. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And again, then that last statement, and I will raise him up. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. I should have written word down, but I didn't. Let me look at it for a minute. I want to look at that word can. The word there speaks of ability, dunatai. Okay? The idea is no one, and then we have the word dunatai. Now, dunatai means to have inherent power. To have inherent power. The cognate noun, dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite or dynamo, dynamic, comes from this word. A dynamo has within itself the dynamic to keep going. It's the word that the Apostle Paul will use in Romans 1:16 where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel inherently has within it the power unto salvation. It's in the gospel. Now what Jesus is saying here is that no human being inherently has the capacity to come to Jesus Christ. He just doesn't have it. If left to my own, I will not come to Christ, is the concept. Okay? Okay. Very, very powerful, dogmatic statement. So he qualifies it, except the Father draw him. Now the word draw is the word ekluo, or elkuo, I'm sorry. Giving you these words so some of you can look them up, taking the time to do that. The word elkuo means to draw, like you would draw a sword, pull it out of a sheath. Hence, when referring to human beings, to attract, in the sense of pulling, like a magnet, to be drawn. Okay. So what Jesus is saying in verse 44 is that left to his own, no one would come to Jesus Christ. Now the 65th verse, he just keeps getting stronger and stronger with these statements. The 65th verse is even more powerful. It's a perfect paraphrastic. That bounces off you maybe like water off a duck's back. It's the most powerful way you could say anything in the Greek language. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you," he's addressing these Galilean Jews, "that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by the Father." No man comes except it were given by the Father. Now this is a perfect periphrastic. Construction. Ten minutes after 11. Sitting here for an hour and 10 minutes. It's hard to explain a perfect periphrastic when you're almost ready to go home and eat. Will you simply just take my word that when somebody utilizing the Greek language wants to really emphasize the movement of a verb and the crystallization of the action of the verb, he will use a periphrastic. Then when he really, really, really wants to, he'll use a perfect periphrastic. There is absolutely no stronger way of saying anything. No stronger way of saying anything in the Greek language. Okay? Okay. Now, an unbeliever could read that and he could dismiss his responsibility of believing on Christ by simply saying, "The Father isn't drawing me." Or could he? I went through five commentaries this week on this to see what they said. Calvin said, "These passages teach irresistible grace, that what God offers is in grace. No human being that's called can resist it." Henriksen, who is a Reformed theologian, is a follower of Calvin, so you would expect him to repeat what Calvin does, and he doesn't disappoint you, he does. He says, "This emphasizes the divine decree of predestination. The drawing of God, of the individual to Christ, speaks of God's irresistible activity." Now Westcott, who is somewhat Arminian, he believes you can lose it, he resorts to the mystery concept. He says, involved is the will of God and the will of man, and these are a mystery. And he says, we can't know. And then Alford, who is an Arminian, believes you can lose it. He says, quote, "We come here to a form of the problem of divine foreknowledge and human free will, which in any of its endless combinations of expression is equally impossible for us to solve." In other words, Alfred says, we can't solve the problem. He throws his hands up and says, we don't understand it, we can't solve it. Now Linsky, who is the Arminian's Arminian, he's a Lutheran, and a very able exegete, good exegete, except he's, you know, his theology got him. An Arminian is a person who believes you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. In other words, he believes that a hyper-Calvinist is a person who believes you're saved forever if you're saved. But you won't know if you're one of the elect until you get there. An Arminian believes you're saved, but you're not saved forever. You can be saved today and lost tomorrow. Linsky is the Arminian, I mean. And most people in that position, they contradict themselves. So Linsky, he contradicts himself. I'd like to give you an option to either one of these points of view, because I think both of them are wrong. Okay? What is Paul, or what is John emphasizing when he has these categorical statements? Yeah. Do we have time? We'll take time very quickly. Okay? Answer. The answer to this hermeneutical problem is John's presentation of the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. Now, what we're saying is that in the Gospel,